Good morning, Grace. Our reading this morning is from Genesis 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him.
Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons, and his wife and his sons' wives with him, went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth.
In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and 3 wives of his son with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in.
The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days.
Good morning. I want to pick up a little bit where Pastor Mike left off in talking to moms. In the narrowest sense of all, to be a mother is to carry, bear, and raise children. That's called natural motherhood. In fuller terms, it refers to any woman who is responsible to raise a child, including adoptive motherhood. But in the fullest sense of all, to be a mother is to be a woman who gives life and nurtures it, that is life, in others. And that's spiritual motherhood. And while we tend to think of motherhood primarily, at least the world around us does, in the first two senses, the Bible most highly exalts the third. And in that third sense, every Christian woman is a mother, for every Christian woman is charged to care for the spiritual lives of others. Ladies, whatever form your mothering takes, do it well. That is, do it according to the word of God, in the power of God, with the people of God, and for the glory of God. I personally, and I know all the men and kids, at least the kids are growing in this, we're thankful that by God's grace, you do all of those things so well in so many ways, ladies of grace. And we're thankful, though, and you are too, we know, that by the same grace of God, the blood of Jesus covers all of it, all of your successes and all of your failures. We know that even our successes are acceptable to God only when they're offered in faith through Christ. We love you, and we are grateful to God, grateful for God's work through you. And so happy Mother's Day. I imagine on some level all Mother's Days are memorable, but maybe this one is going to stand out in the history of your motherhood days or Mother's Day. Perhaps you won't be able to celebrate or be celebrated in the usual ways on earth, but here's the thing. Rest assured that nothing has changed in the heavenly realms. God's pleasure is as upon you this year and this day as much as it has ever been. And so, Grace Church, people of God, people here and people at home, may we all raise up and join the triune God in calling you blessed. So let me pray. Let me pray for the moms and for our church and for the world. And then we'll turn to Genesis 7. And also, don't think, ladies, that we forgot your magnets. We have them. They probably can't see this on the screen, can they? Or from that far away. But anyway, they look really good. All right, here we go. all right, you probably still can't see it because only the top one is on. But here's what it says. It's Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. And so anyway, we have these for you. We're working on our distribution like Amazon. It's not at its peak right now, but we'll get them to you. Thanks, ladies. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we thank you that just as you are our ultimate example in fatherhood, you also are the ultimate life giver, the ultimate nurturer, the one who has been tempted in every way as we are and yet is without sin. That is, you can sympathize with us, Jesus, that you have taken on flesh and that you have experienced life on earth as a man. And so we thank you, God, that you give examples to mothers as well as to fathers. And again, I thank you that so many at Grace follow your example so well. I'm so thankful for the sacrificial nature of so many, for the servant-heartedness of so many, for the tenderness of so many, and the fact that so many do that all in light of the gospel and for the sake of the gospel, for your glory. I thank you that the kids of Grace Church are so well cared for. God, I know that a lot of moms, especially now, are feeling ragged. That is, moms of young kids and as well women trying to reach out and impact the kingdom to be spiritual mothers. It's a tricky season to do that well and in a lot of ways. And so I pray that you would give up or right now be present in a special way, comforting their hearts and encouraging them, encouraging the women of Grace Church. Encourage them to persevere in the knowledge that if we continue on in the good works which you have prepared for us to do, for these ladies to do in advance, that in due season they will reap a harvest. They will bear a reward. So let them not grow weary. Let them not grow weary of doing good. God, let them not get weary of changing diapers and praying over their kids as their kids refuse to eat or listen, or let them not grow weary of reading the word of God to them, to their kids, as their kids seemingly have no appetite yet for it. Or maybe they do, but because they like the color of the pictures on the page and not because they've learned yet to love you with all that they have. Let them not grow weary, the women reaching out to their neighbors to be spiritual mothers. Let them not grow weary of doing so, even though their neighbors want to stay distant or maybe not interact at all. Let them not grow weary of caring for their older and aged mothers who are in homes and they can't get in to see them right now. Let them not grow weary for that, for in due season they will reap a reward. Thank you for the moms of grace. Thank you for all the moms in the world today who do their mothering for your glory and in your power and with your people and for the good of their children, physical and spiritual. Strengthen them today, I pray. And I pray for us now as we turn to Genesis 7. I pray, as I'll say in just a little bit, that we would slow down, that we would take a breath, that we would take in this text, and that we would respond to it by living increasingly by faith in light of your promises, nothing else. May that be the case today, again, for the good of the whole world, but ultimately for your glory. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I remember going to the Grand Canyon as a kid and thinking something like, cool, that's a really big hole. Can we get some ice cream? It was a pretty quick experience I had. It was pretty neat, but let's get on with the good stuff, I thought. Well, we went back there a couple years ago, and this time it was different. It was completely mesmerizing. The pull of the Bright Angel Trail, and if you don't know what that is, look it up online, was almost overpowering. Well, here's the thing. For the most part, the Grand Canyon hasn't changed much in the 30 years between my visits. And so what gives? Why did I have two such dramatically different experiences in the two times I was there? I'm sure there are a number of reasons, but one in particular stands out. On our last trip, just a couple years ago, I really slowed down to take it all in. I slowed down to contemplate what I was really seeing. I slowed down to consider the vastness, the age, and the beauty of the canyon. I slowed down to consider how the first discoverers of this must have felt. Can you imagine? I don't know, you're hopping along in your wagon or something, or whoever it was, whenever it was, and all of a sudden, here's this enormous canyon. I just can't even fathom what that would have been like. I slowed down to consider the God who spoke them into existence. And in slowing down, rather than merely considering the next source of immediate gratification that I could chase after, the real remarkableness of the canyon revealed itself. Well, what's the point of that? One of the keys that I found to understanding and applying God's word is closely related to that. We must slow down. It's just too easy for us to read too quickly or even listen too quickly to the word being read. We must slow down enough to really consider what we're reading. For so many of us, so much of the Bible is so familiar to us that we barely blink when we read stories like the one we find in Genesis 6 through 9, the story of Noah and the ark. When we do slow down, though, things look different. They will. They will look different. They do look different. Just like my second trip to the Grand Canyon, it was the same canyon, but it looked very different when I slowed down. In the same way, when we read the Bible, and this story in particular, it looks different. What we have here, take a breath and take this in. You know this, but you don't know this. None of us really get it. Take this in. What we have here is a story of a worldwide flood, not, you know, like my basement floods every time it rains. That's impressive. It sends us into a little bit of a tizzy. This is a worldwide flood. We have a story of a worldwide flood as an act of divine judgment. There is a God and he was very angry. So angry that he flooded the whole world. It was an act of divine judgment for sin, whereby a small handful of people, eight, and animals led by a 600-year-old guy. I mean, 600, right? I don't know. 100 seems pretty old today. He's 600 at the time, and he lived long after that. Whereby a small handful of people and animals led by a 600-year-old man were saved in an act of divine mercy. So an act of divine judgment over sin of mankind flooded the whole world. But a few were saved by an act of divine mercy, by riding out the storm in a self-constructed boat over the course, I don't know if you know this, but it was over about a year from when they got in the ark to when they got out. I don't know how to say it very well, but that's kind of a big deal. That's kind of a significant story. All too often, the shock and awe factor of the shocking and awesome story is missed because we don't slow down enough to consider the reality of how crazy it really is. And so I invite you again this morning to slow down and really consider this story of unfathomable. It really is. We can understand it truly, but we can't understand it fully. It's a story of unfathomable holiness and sin and wrath and justice and violence. Just think of the violence and the death, the bodies. I wasn't saying about what happened to the bodies, but they had to have been around when the waters abated. Just imagine the violence, but also the mercy. And as we'll see today, and as you know, if you're a Christian, the foreshadowing for the salvation that would be for those who are in Jesus Christ. And then, having slowed down enough to really consider that, I invite you to rethink your understanding of the outworking of Christianity in your life. If this story is true, which it is, and if what happened and it happened, which it did, and if it means what the Bible tells us it means, and it does, I invite you to slow down and consider how your faith in Jesus Christ works out in the world today. Among other things, it will force all of us, it forces every one of us to read the story as I think it's meant to be read. It forces every one of us to consider whether or not we are living our lives every minute of every day based on the authority of God's word and the promises it contains, or something else, anything else. Those are the only two options. Noah helps us to see that. The passage is especially good at raising that question by describing the character and actions of a man who, having found God's favor, radically placed his hope in the word and promises of God. So to help you see all that in the text, there's two parts to the sermon. One, I'm going to quickly recap, or at least briefly recap, the story of Noah and the ark. And then second, I want to hold up for you six implications of this story. And here's the main point of all this. It's on your handout already if you have it. Otherwise, please write this down. The main point of all of this, three things about God, one thing about us. The main point of all of this is that God's justice is unwavering. It doesn't slow down. It doesn't come in and out. It's unwavering. It's steady and relentless. His justice is unwavering. His power is unending. There's no limit to it. He has all power, and his grace is sufficient. That's what we learn about God. His grace is sufficient. His mercy is sufficient. What does that mean about us? And as a response, he calls us, all people, everywhere. He calls us to respond to those things by living by faith in his promises. Let me say that again. It's the whole point of the whole sermon. If, you know, your crock pot's overflowing or your kids are freaking out, hear this, and then you're good. Almost, sort of. The main point of all this is that God's justice is unwavering, his power is unending, and his grace is sufficient. And as a result, he calls us, you and I, to respond to those things by living by faith in his promises. So let's turn to the text slowly in the first part of this sermon, the story of Noah and the ark, so I can help you see where all that came from. So to back up just a tiny bit to chapter 6, where this begins, in the second part of chapter 6, verses 9 through 22, we see a handful of things happening. We see a handful of things being described. We see God's charge to Noah to build the ark. We see that God gave that to Noah in order that he and his immediate family would be saved. Saved from a worldwide flood that God was about to send, to send it as an act of his judgment, and to send it as an act of his judgment because, chapter 6, verse 5 says, every intention of the thoughts of mankind's heart was only evil continually. That's where we've been. And so in chapter 7, our text for today, we find the record of both Noah and God doing exactly what chapter 6 said they would. We find God doing exactly what he said he would and exactly what he told Noah to do. And so here's a brief retelling of that. First, we see that God commanded Noah to enter into the ark, verse 1. Nothing at all is said about the construction of the ark, which is interesting. Build it, and then the next thing we know, it's just done. In 6, he says build it. In 7, it just happens. Nothing about the gathering of the timber or anything like that. How he did it, how many nails he used, how much glue it took. But again, in 7, it's done. And then at the right time, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. The command of God to Noah, like all of his commands to Noah, was clear and unmistakable. There was no question about what God meant or expected. The only question was what Noah would do with it. God also, in kindness, some of you like me are reason people. Why? Why is this? God tells us. Doesn't always tell us, but here he does. He reiterated the reason why Noah had been granted this privilege and responsibility. For you alone, I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Out of the entire face of the earth, we don't know for sure how many people there were at this time, but on the entire face of the earth, none but Noah was found by God to be righteous, faithful to God's covenant. And so Noah alone and his family on his behalf were allowed into the ark. Here's the second part, verses 2-4. From there, God explained things a little bit further. He had given some instructions in chapter 6, and he explained and unpacked them a little bit more in chapter 7. Concerning the number of each animal that was to be brought, you shall bring with you two of every clean, you shall bring with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and a female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and a female, and also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female. What had previously sounded like just two pairs of every animal got explained a little further, and that it was two of every unclean pair, but seven of every clean pair. And again, God was kind enough to explain the reason for this, at least part of it, to keep, verse 3, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. The animals were brought aboard because God meant to refill the earth with them through them. Some grace, this is key, this is a whole other sermon, but I just want to say this, hear this. Some immediately for food and sacrifice, and the rest for the picture of the gospel that would come later. Why the unclean and the clean? Some for food and sacrifice, and the rest for a picture of the gospel later. Next, God updated Noah on the timing of things. Noah's got to be thinking, when's this stuff happening? Well, God was kind enough to tell him. Verse 4, for after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Having built the ark, all that was left to do was fill it with the things God told him to fill it with. God gave him 7 days to do that. And for a third time, God was kind enough to provide the reason for all of this. And I will blot out the reason for building of the ark and loading the everything on it was that I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Again, all of this, in case you forgot, was because the sins of mankind caused God's judgment to bear down on them like a freight train. God commanded Noah to enter the ark, and he gave them further explanation of what he wanted from Noah and further rationale as to why he wanted it. Here's the next one. What did Noah do? He was commanded in chapter 6, and in chapter 7, we find out what he did. Look at 5-9. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, and God, as God had commanded Noah. Noah did exactly what God told him to do. In fact, the phrase, as God commanded him, may that be said of us, Grace. It was said of Noah. The phrase, as God commanded him, is the repeated refrain of 6 and 7. Every time God gave a command, at least one time and often more, it is said Noah did it as God commanded him. There's no hint of disobedience or wavering. Unlike some of the other prophets, unlike Jonah, there is no hint of disobedience or wavering from Noah. He did what God required of him, and to this point, he did so without exception. Lastly, then, what do we see in this passage, in this story of chapter 7? It's the rest, 10-24. Just like And in fact, in infinitely greater ways, like Noah obeyed and was faithful to all that he was commanded, God was faithful to every one of his promises. God said there would be a flood, and there was a flood, verse 10. And it came about that the water of the flood came upon the earth. God did so, Grace, interestingly, by undoing some of his creation ordering. Remember, God formed and filled. He ordered, he brought order to the earth and formed it and filled it in Genesis 1 and 2. And here he undoes some of that ordering, allowing it to revert back to its initial formlessness. Verse 11, remember from Genesis chapter 1, when the skies above and the earth below was shut off so that the waters could no longer come out, and they came on and into, pooled up into certain spots. Listen to verse 7:11. The great deep burst back open. It doesn't say back, but that's what we're meant to hear. The great deep burst back open, and the floodgates of the sky were reopened. Again, you can't miss the undoing of the creative work that God had done earlier. It was God who drew the animals in. The text does not suggest that Noah needed to go out and capture every kind of animal and bring it back. The text suggests that God brought them to Noah supernaturally. The theme here is that God provides all that he requires for his people. What's the point? God is faithful to all of his promises. He promised to rescue this people, and so he did for them and in them and through them all that he required of them. God said that everything with the breath of life would die, and it died, verse 22. And in whose nostrils was the breath of life? All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. He said he would, and he did. God promised to rescue Noah and his boating companions, and he did. Verse 23, only Noah was left, together with those that were with him on the ark. That's the beginning of the story of the ark. God commanded Noah to enter it. He further explained his ark plans. Noah obeyed what God commanded him, and God was faithful to his every promise. And so the question that leaves us with then is, what does that mean? Okay, that's a remarkable story. We've slowed down enough to look at it a little more carefully than we usually do. What does it mean? What difference does that make? What difference did it make back then for the first receivers of Genesis or the first people who lived through it, these events? What difference does it make for us? Well, most of the ark's implications would have been as understandable by the first recipients of Genesis as they are today. Not all the stories in the Bible are like that, but this one is. Most of them were right there for them to have. Of course, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ helps us to see all of it with fuller meaning and greater hope. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us strengthens us in new ways to respond rightly. But most of these implications were theirs as much as they are ours. And so as I work through the six of them, take a minute again, slow back down, slow down, and consider the glorious fact that as we walk in them, think about this. You probably have never thought about this. Think about this. Slow down and consider this. As we lean into these to understand them and then apply them, consider the glorious fact that as we walk in them, we are walking in unison with the saints of old. Just think about that for a minute. There's something powerful in knowing that thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago and ever since, others have fought to apply these things in the same way that you and I are today. There's great power in that, in knowing that the church is bigger than just us. It's thousands and thousands of years old. God has had a people for millennia. These are some of the first recorded events in human history, and we get to fight to put them into practice just like they did. Find hope in that. Our God is a God of ages. Again, then, what does God intend his people to understand and do in light of Genesis 7? Six things. Here's the first. We need to understand and respond to the fact that God's power is without measure. We've seen this. We've seen this in creation. We've seen this as he speaks and the world burst into existence, but see it again. God was and is without equal in his power and dominion. If this is not already clear to you, I hope it's clear today. We get another look at the absolute omnipotence of God. Grace, this is a story of everything that God spoke to obeying his voice. He spoke to Noah, and Noah did all that he required. He spoke to the animals, and they came in. He spoke to the waters, and they fell and rose and then abated at exactly the time prescribed by God. The boat floated, which is a pretty remarkable thing. The earth perished exactly as God said it would, and everything on the ark survived. And to drive all of this home, God determined that it would rain and rain and rain and rain according to his word until all of the mountains were covered. You ever seen a mountain? I mean, I'm pretty impressed when we've got two ponds in our backyard, one sort of big and one sort of little, and when it rains a lot, they connect, and that's pretty amazing. You know, ground level of, or, you know, 2 feet above sea level. Imagine the biggest mountain you've ever seen. Covered, and not just covered, just to put the exclamation point on top, the text tells us 22 feet more above the top of the mountain. Just in case that last person, is what I picture, that last person sort of made his way up to the top of the highest mountain, and he's standing there thinking, you know, of course he couldn't live for a year like that, but just in case, 22 feet above the mountaintop, it says. To drive the power of God home above the highest mountains and then 22 feet more. Again, this is a reversal of creation and another display of the absolute sovereignty of God. No one can read this story. You can't slow down and read the story and think about it. You can't put your mind to it on any level and fail to see that God's power is without measure. He does, as Psalm 115:3 says, whatever he pleases. As was the case then, so it is today. Grace, I prayed maybe this more than anything else this week. I prayed that in this, we would bow in reverent awe before the Lord our God, our Maker. You just can't contemplate the one who can do this, who's present, and not bow before him. Don't try to stand against him, Grace, for his power is without end. Surrender to him, therefore, and hear this. Surrender to him. You know, we want to be our own lords, our own kings, our own masters. We see what the end of that is in here. But Grace, hear this. Listen to this. Surrender to God, the one of all power, and find that all the omnipotent might working for your good instead of your destruction. Marvel at that. Every ounce of power and more that was unleashed in the destruction of mankind in the flood is for those who surrender to God in Jesus. Just imagine the power that God put forward to flood the earth as he did. And now imagine that all of that and more is for you, working right now for you, for those who love Jesus. That's the first thing. Here's the second implication. It's a really interesting one at that. God determined to perpetuate the human race, so continue the human race. He wiped out everyone but Noah and his immediate family. But God, I find this fascinating. I'll tell you why I think it's so significant in a minute. But God determined to perpetuate the human race through a fallen man and his family, rather than starting all over with new people who hadn't inherited Adam's sin. What's the biggest problem we face today? It's that we're in Adam unless we're in Christ. And in Adam, all die. In Adam, all receive the flood and worse. So why in the world would God start over? Why didn't he just wipe everyone out and then speak to new people without Adam's sin into existence and give them a real shot at it? That's a remarkable aspect of the story. I don't know if you've ever considered that. But again, in other words, while it would have seemed to make more sense to start all over with a new man and a new woman who did not have a sinful nature, God didn't do that. I think there are two main reasons for that. First, it was to show that it was never going to be, Grace, hear this, you need to hear this, it was never going to be within man's power to obey on his own. The next man created ex nihilo would have eventually fallen just like Adam. I think that's what the story helps us to see. Man always needed something outside of himself to empower him to live as he was made to live. The first readers of Genesis would not have missed this, and neither should we. They wouldn't have understood it to its full significance like we can today in Christ, but they wouldn't have missed the fact that God chose to preserve humanity through a son of Adam rather than a new line. And that leads to the second reason I think God did it like this. The fact that God did not start over entirely is another example of his faithfulness to his promises. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? I know it was a while ago, but God made a promise in Genesis 3:15, and that is that he would crush the head of the serpent with the heel of a son of Eve. Had God started over, he would not have kept his promise. This was the promise of the gospel right here. We see the gospel in this, that it would be a son of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent. And for a son of Eve to do that, God needed to continue the human race as descendants of Adam and Eve. Again, the first recipients of Genesis would have recognized God's faithfulness. And so, Grace, here's a really remarkable but simple implication for you and I. If you're prone to wishing things were different than they are, God, I wish I could, if only, why does this? If you're prone to wishing things were different, let this be a lesson to you. All of God's ways are perfectly perfect. Here's the third implication. It's likely that we'll be talking about the coronavirus business here for at least a generation. I mean, our kids, for sure, will be remembering different aspects of their quarantine and probably tell their kids. So at least for a generation, we'll be talking about this. It truly is for... You know, we might not all agree on the exact reasons why it is, but we all agree that it's a global calamity on some level. And yet, in my humble estimation, unless there's something unforeseen, some unforeseen dramatic shift coming, it probably won't go much beyond that. On the other hand, the flood described in this section of Genesis is still being talked about. Just think about that. We are talking about this millennia upon millennia later. The difference, of course, is one of magnitude. Both are significant and tragic in their own ways, but the Genesis flood makes the 2020 coronavirus pandemic pale in comparison, and that's by God's design. Again, what's the third implication? It's this. All of this, the flood and everything that goes with it, was as big and dramatic as it was in order to serve as a warning for every future generation. It's meant for us like it was meant for them back then. God made it big enough that the story of it would not die out. God would always be holy, and he would always punish sin to the fullest extent justice would allow. And mankind's only hope would only ever be the grace and mercy of God. And this story tells us all of those things in a way that we can't forget. Grace, if you've read the Old Testament, one of the things God reminded the Israelites the most about was what? The Exodus. I'm the one who led you out of the land of Egypt. Just as the Exodus and then ultimately the cross mark the mercy in God for every future generation, the flood would provide an unforgettable mark of the justice and wrath of God for every future generation. Let's not miss this, Grace. Let's not fail to recognize the severity of God. Let us not fail to appreciate the wickedness of our sin and rebellion against God. And let us not forget the unflinching justice of God that we see in the flood, all of which was unleashed upon Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. Isn't that awesome? Praise him, Grace. Praise him. Remember the flood and all of its severity and justice, and repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. That leads us to the fourth. This is the heart of the implications. All the other implications in one way or another flow around this one. And to help you to see it and appreciate it, I have a few questions to ask. You got to at least try to answer them, like in your head right now, or it won't work. But try to answer this. On what basis do you live your life? What is the basis upon which you make the decisions you make and do the things you do? I had a friend once who told me, I think I've said this in a sermon before, but honestly, it's whatever I think will make me the happiest. Doesn't really matter what it is, but I make the decisions I make that I think will maximize my happiness. What is it for you? On what basis do you live your life? Another question. How do you decide where to place your trust? Whether that's a stock in the stock market or a relationship or a roof over your head, or how do you decide where to place your trust? One more question. On the most fundamental level, just if you strip everything else away, where does your peace come from? For some, you might say it's just predictability. I find peace where I can sort of anticipate what's next. Even if it's harder, as long as I know what's happening next, I find peace. Or maybe it's from a lack of relational conflict. But on the most fundamental level, strip everything else away, where does your peace come from? I need you to listen. This is a little tricky sounding, but I think it'll help if you can get your head around this. For most of us, each of these questions, we answer them a little differently. Our answer to each of those questions is at least a little different from our answer to the other of those questions. And on top of that, each person tends to have at least slightly different answers to each of the questions. So let me say that again. I asked you three fundamental questions I really want you to ask yourself. On what basis do you live your life? How do you decide where to place your trust? And where does your peace come from? All of us would answer each of those three individually, those questions a little differently, usually. And each one of us would answer each of those questions a little differently. That's how things usually are. But what this passage calls us to, Grace, what this passage charges us with is to be different than that. This passage helps us to see that God calls us to something other than that. Answer each question differently, and each answer each question a little differently. For Christians, this was the case back then, but more so even for us today, at least we understand it better today. For Christians, as we grow to be more like Jesus, the answer to every one of those questions is increasingly consolidated and concentrated on a single answer for all of us. What is that answer? Faith in the promises of God. On what basis do you live your life? On what basis do you live your life? On my knowledge of and faith in the promises of God. On the most fundamental level, where does your peace come from? It comes from my faith in the promises of God. How do you decide where to place your trust? I decide to place my trust where I find the promises of God. That is, my faith is in the promises of God. Grace, God told Noah to do some pretty crazy stuff. Like, I don't know. I mean, again, slow down and you can't miss it. Build a giant ship. There's no rain. Like, you know, this is huge. There's no river nearby, at least not one like that would make sense for this boat. Build a giant ship before the rain started. Can you imagine the conversation Noah would have with his wife? Like, sometimes I say to Jerry, we're going to do something, sounds a little weird to her, but hey, honey, for the next so long, I'm going to be outside. I'm going to be building an ark and we're going to get into it and the world's going to be destroyed, but you know, we'll be okay. Imagine that conversation. God told him to build the ark before the rain started, convince his family to join him, leave everything else behind, watch all of his neighbors drown. That's some pretty crazy stuff, but what did Noah do? Noah did all of them in faith because he believed God's promise to rescue and bless him. That's it. Why else would he do it? God told him that if you do, I will keep you safe and I will bless you and your family. Noah believed that. He had faith in the promise of God. He didn't see any of that at first. Hebrews 11 makes that plain, but he trusted God. The same God calls us to some pretty crazy things too, Grace. He calls you and I to crazy things as well. Lay down your life. Be last. Serve and love your enemies. If someone slaps your right cheek, turn to them your left. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth, even to people who hate you for it. Even as the same God promises some pretty crazy blessings as well. Everlasting life, crowns in heaven, reconciliation with God, adoption by God. To spend even just a few minutes in the Bible, and especially the New Testament, is to find that the call of God on your life is total, but his blessings are incalculable for those who believe his promises. So the question before us is, what are we going to do with that? Will we learn from Noah's example that the promises of God are the only sure foundation for our hope? Will we live by faith in and build our lives upon them? Or will we go the way of the rest of the world? Will we place our hope in things that flood and fire and foe can destroy? Noah's story doesn't tell us everything there is to know about a life lived by faith in the promises of God, but it cuts quickly to the heart of it. And again, if you're taking notes, this is what you would take a note on. Here's the heart of this. God is always faithful to his promises, and living by faith in his promises always leads to God's blessing, while everything else leads to suffering and death. To rightly apply this, then, is to take an inventory of your life. Where is your hope in something other than the promises of God? Where is your peace coming from something other than the promises of God? Where is your life built upon something other than the promises of God? And where you find an answer to those questions, you found an area of your life that's not safe. It's not good, and it will not survive. Where you find the answer to those questions, you found areas in which you're simultaneously vulnerable and in rebellion to God. Where you find answers to those questions, then, you found areas in which you must repent and for which Jesus died. Conversely, Grace, where you find areas in which you're truly living in light of specific promises of God, you found an area that will never be shaken, taken, moved, tarnished, diminished, or threatened. Whatever may come, where you live by faith in the specific promises of God, you are safe and good. You are in obedience and blessing. Seek them out then and live according to them. With all of your life, live in them. To do this requires that we know the promises of God and know how they apply rightly to us. I put a link in my manuscript and in the discussion notes on a website I found. It's an article that I think really helps you to identify the promises of God and how they apply to you. I'd encourage you to go there and see them and seek these out, find them, and live according to them. Two more, and really quickly. Fifth, and flowing from the last one, this is almost the same as the last one, but it's a little different, and we need to hear it. This passage teaches God's people in no uncertain terms that God means us to do what he commands. I know that shouldn't need to be said, but it does. God means us to do what he commands. We can scarcely read a page in the Bible without seeing this. And in a very real sense, Grace, get this, in a very real sense, this is a story of the entire world being divided into two camps. Noah and the flood is the story of the entire world being divided into two camps. Those who obeyed God and lived, and those who disobeyed God and died. There's more to it than that, but there isn't less than that. Noah modeled this for us in part, but Grace, this is the key to this, because none of us could do it on our own. Jesus modeled it for us in full. Grace, obey God in the power of the Spirit. And when you fail, confess it to God, remember the forgiveness that is already yours in Jesus, and repent. That is, start obeying God again. And then when you fail again, confess it to God, remember the forgiveness that is already yours in Jesus, and then repent. Is start obeying God again in the power of the Spirit. Don't, Grace, there's more to be said than this, but I'm only going to say this. Don't use the cross as an excuse to disobey. Don't use your repeated struggles as an excuse to disobey. Don't use the sins of others as an excuse to disobey. Don't even use your knowledge of the promise of God that you will not be fully sanctified until death as an excuse to disobey. As Creator King, God has the absolute right to command you, so obey him. He is all good, and so his commands are all good, so obey them. Your obedience demonstrates the authenticity of your faith in Jesus, so obey. For the glory of God and the good of the world, obey. The gospel changes. Now, this is what you're all waiting to hear, and I waited to say it. The gospel changes which side of the equation your obedience is on, but it does not change the need to obey. Paul in Romans battled this up and down. Pastor Mike taught us a term called antinomianism in zooming through Romans on Wednesday. That's this. Know the promises of God, live by faith in them, which is to say, obey God. Here's the last one. And in my estimation, the most glorious of all. Sixth, I mentioned this before, but it's worth noting again. the rest of Noah's boatmates, his wife's sons and the sons' wives, were saved through Noah's righteousness. You can't miss that. Noah's boatmates, the seven besides him, were saved through Noah's righteousness. Don't miss the significance of this. Hopefully, little New Testament alarm bells are going off in your head. Only of the eight on the boat, only Noah was called righteous by God. But God saw fit to rescue seven others through their union with him. The first Genesis audience would not have been able to understand exactly where this was going, but they would have understood that Noah's family was rescued through his representation. And of course, here's the key for us. What God did through Noah for seven, Jesus accomplished for all who would trust in him. What God did through Noah for seven, Jesus accomplished for all who would trust in him. Romans 5:17 says it like this: For if by the transgression of one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus. Jesus is the fullest Noah. Noah's righteousness rescued a few and for a time. Jesus' righteousness rescues all of God's people forever. Noah's righteousness rescued seven just from a quicker physical death. That's all they got. It just let them live a little longer than they would have. What Noah did in part, Jesus' righteousness rescued countless billions from eternal spiritual death. What Noah did in part, Jesus did in full. What Noah accomplished for his immediate family, Jesus accomplished for every tribe and tongue and nation. Noah was the shadow, Jesus is the reality. Noah was a type, Jesus is the fullness. Grace, truly, truly, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise him for this. This story in Noah is a placeholder for Jesus Christ. See it with your eyes open. Go slow and praise God. The story of Noah's Ark in Genesis 7 is this. God commanded Noah to enter the ark. God further explained his plans for Noah. Noah obeyed, and God was faithful to all of his promises. That's the story. And the implications to all of that are these. God's power was without measure. God did not start over entirely. The flood was so big that it would be a warning, so that it would be a warning for every future generation. God means for us to live by faith in his promises. God means us to do what he commands, and God rescues the unrighteous through the righteous. That's a lot. That's a mouthful. That's a day full. Happy Mother's Day, moms. I'm sure the kids are loving the length of this sermon. In God's kindness and power, though, let us know these things. Let us love them, and let us live by faith in them all the days of our lives. Amen.